Take out your copy of God's Word again and open with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're actually going to read chapter 29 and 30. We're going to look at these two chapters tonight, and then actually in 2 weeks we're going to look at them again. But the ideas in the two chapters go very much together, so it's hard to separate them. We'll begin reading in chapter 29, verse 1, and read through the end of chapter 30. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or ears to see, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You've not eaten bread, and you've not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land, and we gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's not with you alone that I'm making this covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who come from a far land will say, and they see the afflictions of the land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, 'The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath.' All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then the people will say, 'It's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods who they had not known and whom he not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land, as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you. From there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord again will take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.
Let's pray.
Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this record of this covenant that you made with the Old Testament people of Israel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand what difference it makes in our lives today. We pray that you might encourage us as we recognize what it is that you have done for us in Christ, that's spoken of even here in Deuteronomy. Increase our faith in you, for it's in you we pray. Amen. These two chapters are really chapters that make Reformed theologians really excited. People who like Reformed theology love these two chapters because here we have, in such clear language, a declaration that God's intervention is necessary for a person to fully grasp the realities of God's grace. As Moses says there in verse 2 of chapter 29, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses wrote, the Lord set his love on your fathers and chose their offspring after him, you above all peoples. So circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. But then here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses can declare, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. These verses are just further emphasis upon the reality that in order for sinful human beings to come to God, in order for us as fallen creatures with depraved hearts to fully love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, something has to happen to us. Something has to happen within us. God must open our spiritually blind eyes. He must open our spiritually deaf ears to hear the truth and incline our hearts towards him. According to Moses, here in chapter 29, God has not yet done that for Israel. He's not yet circumcised their hearts, and yet the promise of chapter 30 is that he will. That is the great promise of this chapter. God will accomplish his plan of salvation in the hearts of his people Israel. And yet, as we look at these two chapters, that raises a couple questions for us about God's plan of salvation. Because we wonder how, if Moses has just said that Israel's hearts remain uncircumcised, how if they're still blind, they're still deaf to everything that God has done for them, bringing them out of Egypt, how if they remain hard-hearted, how can Moses then, in good conscience, finish chapter 30 with that great declaration, choose life that you and your offspring may live? We look at that word and we think, choose. Moses, how can you say choose? How can you say choose life when you've just said that God must first circumcise the heart and open the eyes and the ears of those who are deaf and blind and hard-hearted? And to make it even more confusing, Moses in verse 11 of chapter 30 says, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. It's not too far off." And we're left thinking, are you sure, Moses? Because I'm pretty sure earlier you said this was impossible. But Moses is right. It's not hard. It's not difficult. I mean, in a very real way, following after God is really easy. You have the law of God. You've seen what God has done. So trust him. It's not difficult. Israel can't make the excuse that it's hard. Even today, those of us who trust in Jesus Christ can't say that trusting in Christ is really hard. We like to say, no, it's not hard, it's impossible, because it's impossible for us to believe. And yet, really, again, it's not impossible because it's hard, because somehow this is a difficult thing. No, it's impossible because of our own hearts. We don't want to believe. We don't want to obey. We're unwilling to obey, unwilling to believe. The problem isn't difficulty in the sense that the law is too difficult or too confusing or too far away. The problem is our own hearts, which is why Moses has to say, to this day, the Lord has not given you the ability to understand or ears to hear. That's really the issue. Human hearts are unwilling. So how can Moses say, choose life? Because it seems as though we already know what the answer is going to be. The answer is going to be no. I don't want life. We might think perhaps maybe it's just a mistranslation. Maybe we should translate it as you have chosen life, as in the past tense. You've chosen life, therefore you will live, which is possible grammatically, although that really goes against 2,000 years of translation tradition. And it does make Moses' statement rather odd when he says God has not yet done this. It hasn't yet taken place. Or maybe we should translate it in the future, which is also grammatically possible. You will choose life in the sense that God will, when he does his work of circumcision and eye opening and ear opening, then you will choose life. Which really stinks for Israel as he's talking to them then. Here's the law of God. There's no hope for you. You know, it's kind of like when people say you have potential. As one person told me, saying to someone you have potential means you're not worth a whole lot right now. This is really what Israel would be saying, or what Moses would be saying to Israel. Someday you'll choose life, but for now, well, now you're just all going to die. Not really the most encouraging thing. You can't follow God now. Sorry, I guess maybe it is too hard. No, really the best translation is what Moses says here. Choose. Choose life. Choose it. Meaning exactly what he says. Choose life. Which brings us back to the same question. Then how can Moses say choose life to a group of people who apparently aren't willing to choose? Well, as somebody who teaches Old Testament, I love passages like this one because these verses simultaneously teach us of the salvation of God in the Old Testament, but they also remind us of how much better we have it in the New Testament. Even John Calvin himself declared on this passage, "Even so far as Moses' legation was different from the gospel, Moses insists on the office that has been peculiarly entrusted to him so that the distinction between himself and Christ might more clearly appear, which is the reason why he only sparingly touches on justification by faith, while he enlarges fully on loving and serving God and fulfilling his commandments." End quote. In other words, Moses is emphasizing the part that's been revealed to him. He's emphasizing what has been revealed to him, the call to love and to serve God out of faith, rather than emphasizing what we understand as justification by faith, which, while present in the Old Testament, certainly is most fully explained and revealed in the New Testament. It's the distinction that we've been making as we read through the Old Testament law, as we read through Deuteronomy and have been studying it over the last several months. We have to recognize that there's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We have to be careful then that we don't take the Old Covenant and bring it into the New Covenant. There are no guarantees, as there are in the Old Testament, that if you follow after God, if you trust in him, that you're going to have good health and that you're going to be financially prosperous and that you're going to be blessed. So we can't take those promises and place them in the New Testament. But we also can't take elements of the New Covenant and of the New Testament, blessings that are ours in Christ, and force them onto the Old Covenant, which is the error that we can easily fall into in these two chapters here. We can't assume that because Moses says choose, that he's talking to an unregenerate group of pagans and that he's telling them you need to choose in order to be justified. As we look at it, that's what we immediately assume Moses is doing when we hear those words, choose life. But when Moses says to choose life, he's not trying to imply that human beings, or even Israel for that matter, have the ability, without God's grace, to freely choose whether or not they're going to believe. That's part of our confusion. When Moses says, choose life, Moses is not saying to them, choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. In fact, Moses wouldn't even understand the meaning of that statement. Does that mean that faith is irrelevant here? No, faith is very much at work here. It's not all about works. Faith is very much in focus. As Moses calls Israel to love God in faith with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in faith to obey the commandments of God. But Moses is not really talking about conversion here. This is not an Old Testament altar call. He's not standing up front and calling them to put their faith in God. He's already talking to a group of people who, to a large degree, already believe in God. So that this statement, within the context of the Old Covenant, within the context of the law of Moses, is really a daily choice that faces Israel each and every moment. Will they as individuals and will they as nations continue to follow after God and his commandments, or are they going to seek after other gods and be completely annihilated and completely destroyed? We know on the one hand, Moses' statement is very similar to the question that faces each and every one of us every day. Will we continue to believe in God? Are we going to trust in ourselves or are we going to trust in God? And yet on the other hand, Moses' statement is completely different from today. Because Moses' statement, while it's still absolutely a matter of faith, is not in a once saved, always saved, fully justified, put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and you'll escape the fires of hell sort of faith that he's talking about here. It's certainly justifying faith, as we would say, and yet all of those terms, escape from the fires of hell, trust in Jesus Christ, those are all things we know about from the New Covenant. Those are things that are revealed in the New Testament. Israel's faith is in the promises of God in the Old Covenant, promises for physical provision and physical protection, atonement through the offering of sacrifices as part of following after God and obeying his commandments. So that Deuteronomy 29 and 30 are still very much about faith. They are still about the work of God's grace in the life of those who believe, and yet they are still very much a part of the Old Covenant. We could say the same about Abraham back in Abraham chapter 15. When God tells Abraham that he is supposed to walk before him and be holy and says, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to make you into a great people and bless you. And it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And while we understand that Abraham was certainly looking ahead in faith, not just to the physical promised land, but to the promises of God that would be revealed later on, again, it wasn't an Old Testament altar call. God wasn't saying to Abraham, Abraham, believe in Jesus Christ and you will escape the fires of hell. And yet we understand as we come to the new covenant and as that's fully revealed, we understand more and more what this faith in God looks like. What it is that we mean when we say that we are trusting in the salvation of God. For an Israelite here, Deuteronomy 29 and 30, trusting in the salvation of God and in the forgiveness of God meant trusting in the covenant, trusting in the sacrifice of animals, trusting in the mercy of God, the grace of God. So that as we're saying this phrase, choose life, Moses is saying it in a very literal way. Choose life right now, immediately, literally, physically, choose life. Because if you choose not to follow this covenant, you will die. Physically, you will die. God will kill you. I mean, we just finished reading chapter 28 and 27. Which were filled with curses, most of which ended very badly for Israel. They ended in death. God, when he says, you're choosing life or death. He wasn't being figurative. He really meant, if you choose death, I will kill you, and your bodies will be buried in the desert. Choose life really means choose life. Choose life, because if you don't, you'll be dead. You will kick the bucket, or perhaps more specifically, you will have your bucket kicked. I am going to kill you, says God. There's a reason then why God says, choose life, trust in me. And yet sadly, when we get to the end of chapter 30, we begin to start realizing what it is that Israel is doing. We know they're going to choose death. They're not going to choose life. Moses basically even says to Israel, choose life. I know you won't. I know you're going to choose death. Prophetically, realistically, Moses says, you aren't going to listen. You aren't going to obey. You're going to disobey. You're going to choose death. You're going to head off into exile and suffer every single thing that we just talked about. You thought God was exaggerating? You thought maybe God was joking? That he was maybe speaking in a little bit of hyperbole? No, God meant everything he said. When God said he was going to kill you, he meant he was going to kill you. We know that Israel will not choose life. They will follow after other gods, and they will die. And yet that's not true of all of Israel. Many in Israel will choose life. Joshua, for instance, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. David, Caleb, Hezekiah, Daniel, even Moses, as he's saying to these words to Israel, has clearly chosen life. He's clearly trusting in the covenant of God. He has faith in God. Eyes that we would even say are open and that seek to obey the commandments of God. God has opened their eyes, opened their ears to a point that they understand clearly God is at work. And yet we also know that Moses is not going to go into the promised land. Moses is going to die. Because in one particular moment, he didn't choose life. He chose death. For one moment, Moses chose not to obey. And by his actions, striking the rock instead of speaking to it, losing faith in God, Moses, even Moses, chose death. And he's going to die. He will not enter into the promised land. He even reminds Israel of that at the very beginning of Deuteronomy, reminding them of his faithlessness. God is at work in Moses, just as God will be at work in Josiah and Daniel and Othniel and Ehud and any other number of people that we could come up with, a reminder that obedience and faith in the Old Testament is not impossible. Again, not because these saints are such giants in the faith, but because even in the Old Testament, God is at work in human hearts. Enough so that when Moses tells Israel to choose life in the context of the Old Testament, such a choice is possible. And they will, many times, as people and as individuals, they will make that choice and choose life. Times when even the majority of the country will choose life, and where God, for a time, will allow them to see and to understand and to believe. And they will choose life. They'll do exactly what Moses said. And yet the general trajectory, the general history of Israel, even the actions of Moses, even the actions of David show that there is still something needed for Israel to be a people who truly believe. There is still something not quite right, something that's lacking. That phrase from Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise your hearts, shows up again in Jeremiah 4. It's really a euphemism for quit being so stubborn, quit being so stiff-necked of a people. And yet here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that promise really refers to the work of God in the hearts of his people in an even more powerful way than he was at work in the Old Testament. So that even as Ezekiel says, he will remove that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. You know, it seems so weird to think that in the way that God has so worked in the Old Testament, that David of all people, a man after God's own heart, there was still something about David that needed changing. That even David, to a degree, still had that heart of stone. That even David, who trusted God and served God, that still, it was different because he lived under the old covenant. He didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him in the same way that you and I do. We still clearly see the evidence of God's Spirit at work in David's life. We see the empowering of David by the Spirit. And yet we know that there was still not that ongoing, indwelling, sanctifying sort of dwelling of the Holy Spirit in David, the way that he dwells in you and I. Instead, what we see in the Old Testament is really the ongoing failure of people's attempts to be holy. That as holy as they were, and as times they could choose life, there still was a need for something more. Something more was needed. Again, there's a part of us that scratches our head and kind of wonders about the wisdom of God in all of this. God has given Israel laws that are not too difficult, not too wondrous for them to do, very simple. Believe in God, trust in him, and obey. And we see many saints do just that. And yet, as much as we see evidences of faith in the Old Testament, they're really just a taste of what is yet to come. So that really, in many ways, their faith in the Old Testament is incomplete. Which again, just seems so weird to say that Abraham's faith, a justifying faith, justified by the grace of God, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, is somehow incomplete. Or Jacob, or David, or the list goes on. It's incomplete because they were really only believing what had been revealed to them. We read at the end of chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things to us and our children forever, that we may do them. And yet, what has been revealed to Israel in the Old Testament is limited. What was revealed to Israel in the Old Testament was less than what has been revealed to us today. What was given to Israel in the Old Testament was incomplete. And none of this is me even saying this. It's not theologians that are trying to explain this. It's the writer of Hebrews who says this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, following after that great hall of faith, as he talks about the faith of Abraham and the faith of Jacob and the faith of Joseph and goes through all of those great saints of the Old Testament, he says, and all these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's such an odd thing to think about. But God's plan of salvation was not yet complete in the Old Testament. The best was yet to come. Which on the one hand is somewhat humorous. Israel couldn't even follow the partially revealed will of God. And yet how much more condemning for us then when we realize that it's not just physical death that's on the line, but spiritual death. That spiritual death is certainly hinted at there in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. Even as Moses says, choose life, even as he's talking to them in the context of the Old Covenant and telling them literally you're choosing life or death, there are spiritual implications there. Even as much as we see all the way back in Genesis, as God tells Adam and Eve, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die, including physical death, but also a spiritual death. In many ways, the stakes are so much higher than just physical death. So much higher, and so much higher even for us, especially today, because to us it has been revealed. And we know, we have been told. And yet, on the other hand, how encouraging to know that what was incomplete for Israel is now complete for us. Not just that we have all the information, and that now God has revealed to us more knowledge, that he has told us more so that we know more, but that now it has actually been completed in Christ Jesus. That now the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. And that now, as Paul says in Romans 3, circumcision is a matter of the heart. That we have the great fulfillment of this statement in Deuteronomy 30, that now God has by his Spirit circumcised our hearts. God has taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. God has written his law on our hearts. The new covenant that Israel longed for, looked forward for, that has come. That is ours. Colossians 2 as well, that we have been circumcised in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And even here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, now the Lord has given us minds to understand. He has given us eyes to see. He has given us ears to hear. Not just to see how dependent we are upon him physically and how much we need him or else we will die, but even more so that God has circumcised our hearts so that now today we will choose life, not just physical life found in faith in God and his provision in the Old Testament, but eternal life in Christ Jesus. That now we do have a greater fulfillment even of that statement that Moses makes. So that now we can say, choose life, knowing that people who have been enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit can choose life, can choose eternal life. Now we can obey. Now we can have life, not just in a physical promised land, but eternal life in an eternal promised land, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as we read this book of the law, we can respond in faith because of what God has done for us, in hope of what he has done for us, writing it on our hearts, circumcising our hearts. Our hearts have been changed. Our hearts are being changed. There are those times when we simply just feel defeated. We feel discouraged. We feel frustrated. We feel overwhelmed by our sin. And we begin to despair. And we think, in many ways, I think, as though we are under the old covenant. We get down on ourselves and we say, you know, there is no hope for me because I never choose life. I seem to always mess it up. I seem to always choose my sin. I seem to always choose death. And yet, as we consider the words of Deuteronomy 29 and 30, they remind us of what it is that we have now in the new covenant. That actually God has changed your heart. That God is changing your heart. And that God has given you life. He has given you spiritual life. He has done a work on your heart. And while there are times that we don't see it, there are times that we despair, that gives us the hope to press on because we know that God is at work. It gives us the hope to carry on and pursue holiness, to strive after obedience because we recognize that our hope in the gospel is what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us by the power of his Spirit. Our hope lies in the fact that we live in a time when the words of Deuteronomy 29 through 30 have been fulfilled. Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that even as we consider the words here of what it is that Moses is saying to the people of Israel, that we will see it in an even greater way, and that we'll realize what is ours in Christ. That we will hear these words here in Deuteronomy even as encouragement of recognizing we have this. What has been foretold has now become the reality. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. We have been changed. We have been transformed. May that indeed encourage us and give us the hope to continue to pursue God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your promises to Israel, your promises of what you would do for them, even as you called them to life, but having revealed that even more so to us of what that life looks like, even more than just physical life and provision, but giving us spiritual life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. Pray that you would continue to do a work in our hearts. Continue, Heavenly Father, to purify us, to make our hearts desire you, to will after you. May we continue, Heavenly Father, by your grace, by your power within us, to choose life and to continue to find it in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.